Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the book of Acts, the first lesson, which has already been read. Three things. They did three things. The first Christians in Jerusalem, right after Pentecost, they did three things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Those are the three things that the Christians did in Jerusalem right after Pentecost. Those three things. You may or may not have noticed that on Sunday morning we read three lessons from the Bible. And if I want to find out what scripture readings are going to be read on the coming Sunday morning, I click the icon on my desktop and up comes that chart, the one that's on the bulletin board back here, the one that says what color pyramids to put out this Sunday, and also what lessons we're going to be reading on that Sunday. Or you can look in the hymnal. The first reading is usually from the Old Testament. The second reading is from an epistle. It means letter. The third is from the gospel. This year, we're going to be reading mostly from Matthew, and during the Easter season, every year, mostly from John. And today, and every Sunday in the Easter season, we omit the Old Testament and replace it with a reading from the book of Acts. So the first reading appointed for this, the fourth Sunday of Easter, is not the Old Testament, but it's Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, about what those first Christians did right after Pentecost. 2 weeks ago, in the fifth chapter of Acts, we found Peter and John, who had exited that room and did what they were doing. After Pentecost, they were proclaiming the resurrected Christ, they were healing people, and they were being told to get back into that room. They didn't. And last week, we backed up a couple chapters looking at the response of the masses to the first recorded Christian sermon preached by a person not named Jesus. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do to be saved?" And Peter told them, "Repent, be baptized, and as a result, you get the Holy Spirit, forgiveness. It's good for you, for your children, and anyone far or near." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls on the first Pentecost. And what did they do? Those Christians in Jerusalem, right after Pentecost, they did those three things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. That's what they did, those three things. That verb there, devoted, is a present participle. It means they did those three things a lot. But more to the point, doing those three things was very much a part of who they were as people. Their identity was very much tied up in those three things. That's the things that they did because that's what they do because of who they are. You probably have a daily routine, cycle. Most people do. Most people get up at about, and by that I mean exactly, the same time every day. And then they do what they do when they get up, then they do what they do during the day, then they go to bed at pretty much the same time every day. Most people have a weekly cycle. My Saturday is different from my Sunday, is different from my Monday through Thursday. And in the church, we're in the middle of the Easter season, which is different from the Lenten season, which is different from the Christian Christmas season. And there's only one Christmas Eve and Christmas Day and last fall. The earth put itself to bed like it does every fall and like it does every spring. It's waking itself up. And I don't know about you, but a lot of people are already planting things in the living earth. Like we do every spring, it's what we do. The apostles' teaching. That's the first of three things to which those first Christians devoted themselves. That means that after they heard the Apostle Peter's first sermon, They want to hear more. That's often the case with people who have not been exposed to Christianity and they're exposed to the Christian religion. How can I get a piece of that? They want to know, and give me some more of that. And Peter and the rest do just that. We find them throughout the book of Acts preaching sermons. And they taught people about Jesus and his fulfillment of the Old Testament. Later on, Christian authors. Later on, Christian preachers. As they came to the Gentiles, that is, the non-Jews like us, their focus changed. And they talked less about Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and more about Jesus as, you know, Jesus. Later on in Acts 17, when Paul journeys up onto Mars Hill in Athens to talk to the Greek philosophers, he quotes actually not from the Old Testament, but from a Greek poet. And as Christians came into contact with our barbarian ancestors in the first millennia and the like, people who were absolutely unfamiliar with the Old Testament, they didn't talk much about the Old Testament. They talked about things like Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, baptism. And besides those Greeks on Mars Hill, we find Paul teaching and preaching throughout the book of Acts, and we read words like he persuaded and he reasoned with them. Words that tell us that Paul was well trained in logic, the science of correct thinking, and that he used it. And he and they wrote it down. In fact, Peter wrote a couple books. One looks like somebody was just kind of sitting there with a dictionary and copying words. He couldn't write, probably. The other one looks pretty good. He must have got a secretary for that one. The apostles' teaching. That's the first of three things to which they devoted themselves. And the second thing is fellowship, semicolon, the breaking of bread. Fellowship, semicolon, the breaking of bread. Remember sitting in class back in about 84, 85, fourth year at seminary, we were studying, it was a class called the Book of Acts. Yes, we studied the Bible at seminary. And Professor Marquardt was talking about altar and pulpit fellowship and looking at this verse, and one of the students pointed out that fellowship and the breaking of bread stood in opposition to one another. That means that they're kind of the same thing. Fellowship, breaking of bread, fellowship, semicolon, breaking of bread, in opposition to one another. They're kind of the same thing. And Professor Marquardt, in his Australian-Estonian accent, says that nicely spotted, nicely spotted. Most preachers and writers have favorite words and phrases. Obama talked about folks, and now people talk about folks. And nobody says disaster like Trump when he talks about disaster, generally when he's talking about Obama. And we saw last week, and have noted before, that when Luke, the author of Luke and Acts, uses the term breaking of bread, he's talking about the sacrament of the altar. And that, he says, is where we find the apex of Christian fellowship, union, in the sacrament of the altar. So we can, and we do, chat by text, or by email, or by Facebook, on the phone, occasionally in person. And then when we gather together here, we fellowship with one another in the sacrament of the altar. Communion is God's highest expression of his fellowship with us and our unity in the faith with one another. And don't forget also that we fellowship with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. That's the second thing the Christians did. Fellowship, that is, the breaking of bread. And the third thing they did was called prayers. Prayers. When they gathered together, they were learners. God talking to them. They were taught about God, Jesus, and the Christian religion. And they were participants in the with others in the sacrament of Holy Communion. And they prayed. They talked to God. No doubt they prayed the Lord's Prayer. They prayed the Psalms. They prayed for the sick, for the persecuted, and for whatever needs to be prayed about, kind of like what we do on Sunday morning. We pray the Psalms on Sunday. It's called the Introit. It's made up of one or more Psalms, reflects the theme of the day as drawn from the Gospel reading. And the fourth Sunday after Easter has been Good Shepherd Sunday for as long as anybody can remember. And why do we add music to the Introit anyway? Because we like it, and because it sounds good. And that's the way they did the Psalms in the Old Testament, chanting. A lot of music has been added over the year to our prayers. We call them hymns. 2,000 years after basing the Christian liturgy on the Old Testament synagogue liturgy, we have added, tried, rejected things found wanting, and find ourselves today the inheritors of a rich and wonderful and beautiful tradition. Every Sunday, talking to God in music, listening to God in word, like they did in Jerusalem, right after Pentecost, and like the Introit, most of the liturgy, and I mean everything, but I thank the Lord, isn't from the Bible. It's all from the Bible. So when they came together, they did those three things. And then the ESV says that they had all things in common. They had all things in common. It makes them sound like they're a bunch of Swedes, and they're not. It says they had all their possessions to be. Koinos is the Greek word. It means, the dictionary definition, look it up, is profane, dirty, unclean, unwashed. And in the Hebrew world of the first century Christians, the thing was either clean or it was dirty. It was either kosher or not kosher, vulgar or not vulgar. I think I've seen kosher hot dogs and maybe kosher pickles at Barnes. A company called Agriprocessors used to be in Postville, Iowa, producing kosher beef, chicken, turkey, duck, and lamb, but no pork. Pork is not kosher. It's unclean. Until 2008, when they were raided, lots of illegal immigrants working there. I don't remember if anybody went to jail. So it's either kosher or not kosher, clean or unclean. And those first century Christians who were Hebrews considered their possessions to be unclean, not kosher, profane, dirty, unclean, unwashed. That's how they looked at their possessions. In 17th century England, when the King James Version was translated, there would have been vulgar or common, which is what the King James uses. In early 17th century England, when the King James was translated from the Greek manuscripts, you were either of the nobility, titled, usually with land, or you were a commoner, a vulgar person, commoner. And when those first Christians became Christians, they found that they looked differently at everything, including their possessions. When they looked at their earthly possessions, it was like a vegetarian looking at a juicy ribeye, or it was like a meat eater looking at steamed broccoli. Or like that one time the homeless guy outside the church in Rock Island asked for the pastor's blessing. He put his hand on and said, ooh, like that. That's how they looked at their possessions, as if they were something vulgar or unclean or common. The Brits have a book of the House of Lords for the nobility, and they have a House of Commons for the rest. We don't have nobility. It's in the U.S. Constitution. We don't speak of anybody as common or vulgar, but words mean things, and the meaning of words often change. And the word common does not mean the same in 21st century America as it did in 17th century England. So you ask, why do modern translators, except for me, still use it? It may be a simple case of LBT. Lazy Bible translator. But the effect of that translation is to make the first Christians into sort of, you know, the Swedes. And you know, it's been tried. When the people who moved to the Amanda colonies moved there, I think they were German ancestry, maybe looking at this verse, they said, let's hold all property in common. That lasted like a couple weeks or maybe a couple years. That doesn't work. And then we've tried, well, we haven't tried, but the Soviets tried to force people to, they took all the land and said it all belongs to us and go produce food, and they didn't. The Soviet Union, I don't think, ever was able to feed themselves. And I think I did read that Russia is now a grain exporter. So it's been tried, having everything in common doesn't work, and that's not what they're doing here. That's not what's going on. Those first Christians were not trying that. And just look at what they did. Being repulsed by their earthly possessions, they sold their possessions and goods. Being repulsed by them, they sold them and distributed them to all as any had need. They turned their things into cash and used that cash to help other Christians who were down on their luck, I guess you'd call it, the beginning of a long history of Christians doing just that. And day by day, attending temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, the beginning of the house church. And for 300 years, they met in other people's houses. Essentially, if you built a church, they were probably going to tear it down like China today. Later on, in the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine would build 4 churches in Rome. They're still there. And in other places, and that Christians have built a lot of churches over the years, some of which have been destroyed or have fallen into disrepair or have been repurposed for other things. But many of them still stand, including those great Gothic cathedrals built beginning in the 11th century or thereabouts, bearing witnesses in places where people don't think much about him or of him, to the triune God, the only true God. And on Sunday morning, when those few Christians gather together in those churches, what do? They do the three things that Christians have been doing for a couple of millennia now. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching from the scriptures, from the pulpit, to fellowship, that is the breaking of bread in the sacrament of the altar, and the prayers spoken and sung to God. So, from her earliest days, the church has replaced the Old Testament reading with a reading from the book of the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, we find it written down in Cyril of Jerusalem, 4th century, about the same time as Augustine. And part of the reasoning for that is that there is a lot of Old Testament read during the Easter Vigil, Saturday night before Easter Sunday, and Cyril was the big Easter Vigil guy. A lot of good stuff there. More to the point, the Easter season is a season of celebration, a season of resurrection, a celebration of the new life that surrounds us this time of the year. So we are not looking back to the Old Testament or to last fall's harvest, but we are looking forward to this fall's harvest and the future of the Christian church, and there is always and always will be a future for the Christian church. Always a harvest coming down the line from those seeds that are always sown. And shepherds, they're shepherds. For the next couple weeks, Jesus is going to be talking to us in metaphor. Here he portrays himself as the gatekeeper, or I call it, he acts like the bouncer lays down in the opening of the sheepfold, closing and opening it with his body, protecting the sheep during the long night. And he's the one who says who gets in, and he's the one who says who doesn't get in. Sheep and shepherds alike. He's the one who says whether you get in or whether you don't get in. And he has sent, and he continues to send, and he will continue to send shepherds to watch over the flock in his stead as they continue to gather together to devote themselves to three things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.